We open our Bibles tonight and we turn to the Word of God as we find it in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Our text this evening is found in verses 4 through 7 of this chapter. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. The chapter before us tonight contains the central theme of this entire letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, that of enduring love. Without love, Paul writes in verse 2, I am nothing, no matter how great I might think I am. In all the disputes and divisions in the Corinthian church, this was the one virtue that was entirely lacking. The members of the church there were not loving one another. All the instruction Paul gives in the various chapters of this letter as rooted and grounded in love, a love for the brother and a sister in the Lord. Yet the love described here is indeed a particular kind of love, but gives only the characteristics of love that the unbelieving world, as well as much of the church world, does not know. They do not know the true love that is given us here in this chapter. And although our text tonight does not define love for you and me, but gives us only those characteristics of love, nevertheless, the characteristics that we have before us force us to consider what true love really is. For that reason, too, we're going to explain this evening, take time out to explain this evening, what is the whole concept of love recognized by the Scripture itself. At the same time, of course, we cannot overlook the poetic beauty of the verses that we have before us. So beautiful are the characteristics of love, especially stated in the fashion that Paul does in this chapter, that everyone loves to use these verses, even the wicked world. They are used at weddings. They are the first verses, it seems, to come to mind to everyone who speaks of that whole idea of love. And that's true because of the poetic quality of the list that we have before us in these verses. I've said it before, lists actually are not my favorite thing to preach. And they are not because usually they're rather self-explanatory. But that's not really true of the list that we have before us in the Word of God tonight. In fact, we could probably preach a sermon on each one of the characteristics of love. To include them all in one sermon does not really do them justice, though in my studies of this week gone by, I have tried to get them all into one sermon and failed. And for that reason, we're going to have a second sermon on this passage as well next Sunday, the Lord willing. To include them all in one sermon does not really do justice to the varied instruction that each phrase, each characteristic that is set before us is needed. To understand the Word of God before us tonight, we must take these verses and place them, of course, in their proper context. Last week, in connection with chapter 12, Paul began his discourse on the gifts of the Spirit that the Spirit himself distributes now through the church of Jesus Christ among the members. Paul concluded chapter 12 with a list of some of the gifts and how those gifts can be used for the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ. So that we read this in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 12. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he asks these particular questions: are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Paul asks the questions he does here because he recognizes that some members of the church receive an abundance of gifts that will be useful in the particular work that they perform in the church of Jesus Christ. He hands out certain gifts in different capacities to different members of the church. Some gifts more important than other gifts. We find that he lists these gifts in the order of importance in those verses. And then gives us this command after giving us the list in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. That is, the gifts of wisdom, the gifts of knowledge and faith. The other gifts that are listed at the end of this list that he gives there are of less value to the church, as he will show in the chapter before us this evening, as well as in chapter 14. But then Paul makes a striking statement at the very end of verse 31 of the last chapter. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And the chapter leaves off at that. So the question immediately comes to mind, well, what is this more excellent way that you are going to show us, Paul? And then he begins the chapter that we have this evening. And we find out that the more excellent way is the way of love. Love is a fruit now of the work of the Spirit in the heart of God's people. The excellent way that every believer then must use the particular gifts that God has given to him or to her in the church is the way of love. We may speak in tongues, We may have the gift of prophecy or understand all knowledge. We may even claim faith to move mountains, the Apostle Paul says. But the exercise of those gifts is worth nothing at all. It means nothing if the virtue of love does not characterize us. Love is the prevailing virtue that always needs to characterize the believer. So, we consider tonight coveting the virtue of love. In the first place, we want to consider what it is, what that love is that we must covet. Secondly, how it behaves itself. And then finally, coveting it. The emphasis of the chapter that we have before us may not be ignored by us or disparaged, as it is by some who like to stress the truth to the exclusion of love. We as God's people, in this chapter before us, are called to love. The fulfilling of the law of God is fulfilled in that one word, love. Love God and love the neighbor. And in this verse, loving the brother and sister in the Lord is really on the foreground. Now, we need to know what love is if we are to love in the true sense of the word, of course, because the wicked world has twisted the meaning of love, so much so that it becomes difficult, it seems, in our generations to discern what truly love is. So much of an influence the wicked world can have upon us. Unbelief views love as a romantic, emotional feeling and attraction toward another. As we said some weeks ago, a fairy tale type love. But that notion of love has, through the course of time, especially the last few generations, led the world of unbelief to define love in terms of the sensual and the passionate desires that a man and woman may have toward one another. The Greek language has a word for that kind of love. It's not the word that's used in our text tonight, that is for sure. It's the word eros, from which we derive our term erotic. And that is not the love that the Scripture speaks of. Because such love is rooted in the emotions and in feelings, and is defined as that of passion. And because it is, the world is constantly falling into and falling out of love with each other. Now, I want to spend some time defining the love which God requires of us, of you and me, as God's children. And that's especially good for our young people here tonight to hear and to understand. We have to know what love truly is, especially as young people, if we're going to establish right relationships in the church with one another. But when it comes to marriage, it's important for us to understand as well what love is. The term love in our text refers to a term that speaks of our reasoning. In other words, it is a virtue, love is a virtue, that is seated in the reasoning of a man or woman. It's not rooted in feelings, it's not rooted in emotions or passions, though it may affect these. We're not saying that love doesn't affect these, but love is much deeper than these. It is rooted in one's knowledge. And as we will find in a moment, in order for it to be true love, then it has to be rooted in the knowledge of faith. Believe it or not, love is not just a feeling that can come and then go. Love is a reasoned attachment to another whom a person esteems, respects, and honors. Now, as I mentioned, this love of which our text speaks does not exclude feelings or emotions or even passions, for that matter. It doesn't exclude these things. doesn't exclude warm affection that we might have toward the one that we love. But when we love a person, it reveals itself only in these ways. In affection, a certain tenderness, a certain warmth, a certain kindness that we feel toward another person. Those are feelings, aren't they? Feelings affect emotions. Feelings affect anger, joy, happiness, peace, contentment. But the problem with feelings in us is that feelings are not stable and sure. We can very much be in love with the person, can't we? But there are times in our lives when we do not feel all that much in love with that person, especially when we are angry at them at that moment. And that's why we must understand that our feelings must be rooted in a deep-seated knowledge of that one whom we love, a knowledge by which we actually hold that person whom we love in the highest of esteem. We must not lose that true sense of the term love, because to lose it means we lose the idea of what the Scriptures now teach us concerning that love. The love of our text goes even deeper, of course, than knowledge. It's a love that's rooted in the spiritual life of God's people. We ought to notice what the Apostle John teaches you and me in 1 John 4, verse 7. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The love that Paul speaks of in our text is a love that originates, really, in God Himself. Love is of God, out of God, John tells us. And love is out of God because, John says, God is love. If we want to know what true love is, we need to take a good look at our God, first of all. Because God is love. God loves Himself in the highest sense of the word. Last week we spoke of the Trinity and the unity that is found within the Trinity itself. Well, those three persons in the Trinity love each other, and they love each other with a perfect bond that binds the two or the three of them together in love. So God loves Himself in the highest sense of the word. Well, it's that love that God has for Himself and in Himself that He sheds abroad into the hearts of His people. And He does that, of course, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to consider our work, the work of our salvation once, people of God. God loved us so much, that He was willing to send His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, the Son of His love, into this world to die on the cross for you and me. That love of God was shown to us by Jesus Christ Himself when Christ willingly gave up His life on our behalf. Jesus loved us so much too that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. In that way, our Savior removed the shackles of sin that kept us from being able to love in the way that God loves you and me. Through His death, God's love, through Christ's death, God's love, the very love that is found now within His divine triune self, that love flows forth out of Christ and into you and me. When the Spirit grafts us into Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith, and we become one with Jesus Christ, then that love that is found in Jesus Christ that He has shown toward you and me, the very love of God, well, that love flows forth out of Christ into you and me who are the members of His body. So the love that you and I have as God's children goes even deeper than mere intellectual knowledge or reasoning, doesn't it? The love that we have in our lives that we must show toward others is rooted in the heart. not the heart as it's defined by our wishy-washy world. The heart is the spiritual center of a man and of a woman. And out of it are the issues of our life. And it's in that heart that God has planted His love through the death of our Savior and by the work of the Spirit that dwells within us. That love is ours. The very love that God has Himself, or in Himself, He bestows on you and me so that when we love, we can love in the proper sense of the word. And that's not following after the eros, the erotic love of this wicked world around us. It's following after the pure, the holy love that is found in God Himself. Now, I appreciate the King James Version when it translates this term for us in our text as charity. The term charity does not capture perhaps everything that we have explained tonight about love, but it does distinguish that term, love, in a certain kind of way. Charity refers to love as it reveals itself in our relationships with others. It is love as it reveals itself in an act of love and an act of kindness towards someone else. Charity. That's the emphasis of Paul, too, in this chapter. If that love is in you and me, then that love requires of us that we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Everything we learn in the passage that we have before us centers in that truth. The love that the apostle is talking about right here is a love that we must show to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We called our attention this morning to 1 John 4. We read verse 21 once again. And this commandment have we from Him. Commandment that he who loves God loves his brother also. Two are contingent. Everything we have said about love, we must manifest toward one another in the church. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tries to impress on the Corinthian saints. If we do not have that love for one another, Paul says, then we are nothing, nothing at all. And everything that we do, everything that we might boast in of ourselves, means absolutely nothing. And it profits us nothing if it is not characterized by love. That's our calling as God's people. Love. Now, I know that oftentimes, because of the type of love that's being bandied about in the wicked world as well as in the church world of today, it almost sounds kind of wishy-washy. Love, you have to love each other. I suppose it does seem wishy-washy when we look at it in today's mindset, because love today, it seems, not only in the wicked world, but in the church too, means overlooking sin. Doesn't matter what they do. They can walk in the way of sin. We have to love them. We have to love them. No matter what another person does against God, the God whom we love, it really doesn't matter. We have to overlook that sin because, well, that's what love is. After all, many say, God overlooks it. He winks at the person's sin. He doesn't hold it against men. He loves everybody in this world. He loves that horribly wicked man that even tramples underfoot his commandments. God loves. That's not the type of love that Paul defines for us here. God's love is always pure. God's love is always holy, as we're going to find too. And love never ignores or overlooks sin. It doesn't tolerate it. So we're not talking about a wishy-washy kind of love when we say it is our calling to love each other. The focus of God's word tonight isn't that kind of love. Focus is this: we may not maintain, defend, and argue the truth as the various parties in the Church of Corinth were doing. That's what they were doing. We maintain, we are defending, we are arguing for the truth in our church. Well, Paul says you can't do that while at the same time you are hating and devouring each other in the church. Can't do it. Divisions, strife, unity in the church is not the way of love, Paul is saying here. It's not the way that God's word prescribes that we should walk in as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the instruction now. And that's why this is the heart of this entire epistle, remember. That's the instruction that Paul has given to the Corinthian church. And bearing that in mind, we are now ready to consider the behavior of love. The love now that we have defined. Immediately, Paul places before you and me tonight the distinguishing mark of God's children. We are imitators of our Heavenly Father when we show our love to others by suffering long. Charity suffers long and is kind. You see, God is long-suffering to you and me. For Christ's sake, instead of pouring out his anger and judgment upon us as we deserve, God suffers long with us and is merciful. How often you and I offend God, don't we, in our thoughts and in our words and actions. And we deserve to perish. We really do. We deserve to perish under God's anger. But he suffers long with our misdeeds for Christ's sake, no doubt about it. And in his gracious love, he yet leads us on to eternal glory. Love imitates our Father. God's word here does not place before you and me the ideal setting of affection and joy with those whom we really love. Rather, it places us in the setting of an evil world and especially a faulty church. The Corinthian church was a faulty church. How does love behave itself among sinful men and among weak brothers and sisters who at times can hurt us? How does love behave? It suffers long. That is, when someone injures me with words and actions, love does not react with resentment and anger towards someone else, but with gentleness and kindness. You do not overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. Love suffers long and is kind. The believer imitates his Heavenly Father, who is kind and who is loving and benevolent to him, even when he sins against God. When our natural reaction, therefore, would be to hurt, or to the hurt and offense that is caused us by another, would be to retaliate with anger or resentment and indignation, Paul says we love them so that we rather now remain calm and sure, and that in our treatment toward another. How's that for starters? When examining the love that we must have in our own hearts, how's that for a starter? Already we are reminded of the perfect love that God does indeed require of you and me in the second table of God's love or law. Paul now gives us a number of negatives in verses 4 and 5. In other words, he describes for you and me what love is not. How does love not behave itself? First of all, he explains that love does not behave itself with envy. Envy is resentment over the fact that another person possesses something that I do not have, but I really do want. That's envy. Resentment over the fact that another person possesses something that I do not have, but I really want. I become envious. And that, of course, has to do with the gifts that God may give to another in the church. Not just earthly gifts now, although that enters into it too, but we're talking here, Paul's talking here about the spiritual gifts. Others may be recognized in the church for possessing one or more of these gifts, and I feel personally that I have those gifts too. But no one seems to recognize those gifts in me, so I become envious at another person in the church. I'm moved with jealousy, a selfish zeal, and I begin to look at another with resentment, desiring what another has. Well, Paul says, love does not envy. It does not envy. Rather, when love sees another in the church who may have wealth or a high position in the world or in the church or with certain gifts in which he or she excels, then love is pleased with that and glad with the advantages that another has in the church. There's no jealousy. There's no envy involved with that. Love does not attempt to pull another person down through criticism in order to emulate oneself over and above that person. Love is satisfied. Here it is, the positive. Love is satisfied with the position, the portion I receive from God, and the gifts that God has given him or her in comparison to another. Satisfied and happy. This description of love would have changed already, just using the first two things that we've talked about here, would have changed the entire complexion of that church in Corinth. If only they would have looked at love from these points of view already, the entire church would have changed. If love already, in these couple of aspects that we've just looked at, suffering long and is kind, does not envy, if that love were put into place already in the congregation there in Corinth, many of the problems and divisions and the strife that was going on in that congregation would already have ceased. But of course, there's more. This is now added to the behavior that the Christian virtue of love rejects. It does not vaunt itself or puff itself up. Love does not vaunt itself. That is, love does not boast in oneself. Love does not brag. One who loves others does not spend all the time talking about himself or herself, how smart he is, or how talented he is, or how spiritual he is. That's contrary, Paul says, to the nature of true love. Love is humble. Love is more interested in others and talking with others about their wants, their enjoyments, their pursuits, rather than using them kind of as a launching pad in order to get back into myself and what I want to talk about. Love is a genuine concern about others. Behind obsessive talking of oneself and boasting lies an overestimation of one's own importance and achievements in this life. And that's why what lay behind really this vaunting of oneself is a puffing up of oneself, Paul says. When living in our former house, we had quite a number of turkeys that wandered around in our backyard, and among them were a couple of toms, that is, a couple of male turkeys. It's always interesting to watch these two tom turkeys posturing themselves against each other. The two of them would kind of walk around each other, and they'd puff out their feathers and make themselves look really, really big in an attempt to scare off the other tom. Well, that's the idea of being puffed up, as it's used here in our text, a certain posturing that we might have in the church. A person is out to show others just how big or how important he is by exalting himself in what he talks about, and then also belittling and abasing others. He or she is always out to prove to the other members of the church their worth, their value to the church. Paul says, love is not that self-centered. Love is more interested in placing others first than showing interest in them. Again, the question is, how well do we do with our brothers and sisters in the Lord in loving them? Is what Paul describes for you and me here at this particular point our love? Yes, to strive for that love required of us in the Scriptures. The next phrases continue describing love from a negative point of view. We ought to notice, of course, at this point that even though Paul says this is not what love is, it implies the opposite, what love really is. If love is not this, then love must be that. It's opposite. The next on the list is this. Love does not behave itself unseemly. The term unseemly means contrary to a manner that is proper. Unseemly conduct is that which fails to take into account another person's life or circumstances in life and another person's feelings. We're oblivious, it seems, to what that person might be going through in their life or experiencing. Many times we speak without understanding, first of all, who it is that we're talking to. We are so into ourselves that we can yak on and on and on without even realizing that the person that we are addressing concerning something may be rather sensitive to what we are talking about in our conversation. Then we become unseemly, you see. We conduct ourselves improperly. In their presence, for example, we can cast a judgment on a matter with a little thought that perhaps that matter that we cast a judgment on may be rather harsh and may vary from one individual to another individual. But we don't take any thought to that because our speech is unseemly and we're really not all that worried about what somebody else might be thinking at that particular point. We exhibit conduct that is not befitting a saint of God. And we're not loving the neighbor. The opposite of this, of course, is to know that person with whom we are speaking. And know perhaps what they might be going through in their particular life before talking. It's thinking about others. Not thinking about self once again. The Apostle Paul sets himself up really as an example of this, even though he doesn't intend to in the passage that we read here, but he does. 1 Corinthians 9. He says in verses 19 through 23 of that chapter, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Good description of the opposite of being unseemly in our conduct and in our conversation. In fact, we might find that when exhibiting this kind of love, it is rather easy to be loved by others. With the next characteristic or behavior, we really come to the heart of the issue. Love seeks not her own. Love, very plainly speaking, is not selfish. We've really mentioned that selfishness in connection with a number of the other characteristics of love. And we have done that because, you see, selfishness really lies at the heart of all of these things. This is love. No envy. No boasting. No pride. No unseemliness. Why? Because love is not selfish. Always thinking of self, always placing my wants and my desires above everyone else's. Our love may not be the love of this present world, because this present world teaches you and me to be selfish. Me first, me first. My own satisfaction first. Above all others. I want something, so I buy it. Instant gratification. I want it, I get it. And so it can go on. Marriages soon break apart because I'm not getting anything out of my marriage. My husband's not doing anything for me, or my wife's not doing anything. I'm not getting anything out of this marriage. Really? That's why you're married? How selfish you sound. You're in marriage to get something out of it, not to give something to it. You hear that in the world. That's love? That's love in a marriage? Relationships in the church break down because I'm right, and I refuse to hear any other side to the issue and consider its value, because there might be another side to the issue. Selfishness. We think about self. We don't think about others. Selfishness is the order of the day in our wicked world today. From hoarding of money and goods to frivolous spending on me and mine. Loving one another requires of you and me, people of God, to stop thinking more of ourselves and start thinking more about others. One man writes about this with these words: cure selfishness and you plant the Garden of Eden. Like that. Cure selfishness and you've just planted a Garden of Eden. Love is sharing with others what God has given to us. And I'm not talking simply money, although that can enter into the picture very well as well, but sharing of our gifts, and that not for ourselves or for our own fame in the church, but sharing of our gifts for the benefit of others. That's what stands on the foreground in this entire Word of God before us tonight, is using our gifts for the benefit of others out of unselfishness and love for the brother and sister. The next way that love does not behave itself touches upon the sin of many in the church. Love, Paul says, is not easily provoked. That's the negative side of suffering long with someone else. Because of the sins of others, such as boasting or envy or unseemliness in their discussion, it's easy for us to become provoked with them. We might tolerate listening to them while they're speaking to us, but then we go home, don't we, and we say, so-and-so just ticks me off. And we get easily provoked. We become frustrated. We become bitter. And then, of course, the sin against the ninth commandment that we spoke of this morning makes itself evident in our lives and in the church. We may even become exasperated with them while they're talking and then lash out at them in anger. Love is not easily provoked. Love patiently, considerately deals with others in the church even when they, mind you, might be at fault. We are called to pray for those who persecute us in the world. If that's the case, how much more are we called to pray for our fellow saints, even when somebody in the church is really not all that very nice to me? We're not easily angered by others when they oppose themselves or when they do things differently than what we do in the church. Again, how are we doing, people of God? In examining our own hearts and our own love according to the Word of God before us, we certainly don't see a wishy-washy love here. How are we doing when we compare our love to what Paul tells us we should be doing as God's saints? Oh, perfect love. That we could love in this way without our sinful flesh interfering in that love. How daily you and I are called upon to put off that old man of sin and to put on that new man in Christ. And that means that such love as God's Word has so far described must be a goal for which we must strive now in our lives in the church among one another. That's what Paul desired now for the Corinthian church, a church filled with all kinds of division and strife. Love. Love each other. And it's not enough simply to say, yeah, I've fallen far short of loving God and the neighbor as I should. And that love that's required of me in this passage is not, I don't reflect it very well. Not enough just to say that. Yes, we indeed take our lack of love, our sin, to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we can find forgiveness in the righteous blood of our Savior. We find assurance in that kind of forgiveness that we receive. But we are also called to love. To love in the way God demands it of us here in His Word. Love with an unfeigned love. You know what unfeigned means, right? Love without a fakey love. An unfeigned love. No excuses. We are called to do it. Next week, the Lord willing, we will finish this list that we have started. I could go on probably a little longer tonight, but I'm not going to do that. We'll be able to finish this list next week because God's Word still has more, much more to say to you and to me about the behavior of love in the church. So we finish tonight with one simple exhortation from John's epistle. Brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are those who are called upon by Thee to love one another, and we do confess that we fail. If we could love each other perfectly as thy word demands of us, then we would be able to keep that second table of the law perfectly, and we don't. We are ever mindful of our frailty and our sin. And we know that when we are reminded of these things, then we are driven to the cross of Jesus Christ once again, where we can find the forgiveness of those sins. But we pray, too, that out of that love that thou dost work in our hearts, because thy love is instilled in us through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we might, in fact, love one another. And indeed, we are thankful, Father, for the instruction we receive, an instruction that was given to a church that was rift with division and strife. And although that's not true of us here in our congregation, it may be true of us as a denomination of churches and those in our midst. Father, we know the calling that we have toward one another. May we put that calling into place in everything that we do, in all of our dealings with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Guide us now in this week to come that we might walk in that way of love. For Jesus' sake, amen.